So this morning, we're starting a new series this morning that we're actually gonna walk through for 4 weeks. For many of you know, but for those of you that don't, 4 weeks from now, Jen and I are going to be able to get on an airplane and head off to Israel and walk the very land that Jesus walked and hear some of the words of Jesus rooted in the very places that he spoke them. Unbelievably thrilled for this experience. So between now and when we get on that airplane is 4 Sundays when we will be walking through this new series that we're calling Jesus and the Table. And so in order to explain what this even means, first we need to kind of look at our understanding of food. See, food is everywhere around us, right? And we live in a world where the cultural landscape for food often looks a lot like this, doesn't it? Where food is easy, it's accessible, it's everywhere, it's fast, it's made your way however you want it. You can eat it in your car, wherever you're going. Food is everywhere. I mean, how many of you went somewhere for spring break? We get some hands? All right, how many of you drove to wherever you went for spring break? All right, and this is where those of you that just lowered your hand, people like me get really jealous, right? We were trapped in a car with the kids for 20-some hours. But you recognize if you drive anywhere for any amount of time, you recognize on the side of the road, you see a lot of signs that look like this, right? Because there's food everywhere, the entire way down, every single exit, there are more places to stop and grab a really quick meal, right? Which is great when you're on a road trip because we've got to stop for every meal along the day. But I think in some ways, signs like this, I think, show us kind of how our culture, how our society has really come to view food. That food in a lot of ways has become meals, food, the table has become in a lot of ways really just primarily ingesting calories while we go between point A and point B, right? It's just this quick thing to get out of the way. We're doing this, we're going to do this, and we've got to eat real quick in between. And so we eat on the fly, and in a lot of ways, I think these signs have come to represent the way, in a lot of ways, we as a culture, as a society, view food. It's this fast thing that we just pack in between point A and point B. But Jesus saw food really differently. Jesus' culture saw the table really differently. And so we're looking at Jesus and the table because the meals that Jesus shared in the Gospels are significant. And some of the people that Jesus had meals with in the Gospels are significant. That in the first century, food was way more than just ingesting calories to get to the next thing. But meals were important. The time that you had spent gathering together around a table was important. It showed relationship. It had meaning. It had value. And I think we've all felt this before, haven't we? Haven't we all been there where you have a meal, you're sitting together around a table with family, with friends, and you sit down around the table, and at some point somebody looks at the clock and you realize hours have passed, right? The food is gone, and yet nobody is willing to stand up. Nobody's willing to get up from this table because nobody wants it to be over, right? Because there's something that happens at this table. There's this relationship that happens. There's something that's going on where the meal is a meal, but the meal is so much more than a meal, right? And we're even seeing statistics come out. We're seeing statistics around children who gather together around a table and have a meal together. And the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse argues in a report that kids that eat 5 meals or more with a family every week, the statistics show they're less likely to get involved in underage drinking and illegal drugs, that kids that eat meals 5 or more times together with a family are across the board healthier physically, mentally, emotionally, that a meal is eating something, but a meal is also so much bigger. And so we're going to be looking at some of the stories of Jesus sharing a meal, Because Jesus was known as somebody who shared meals. In Luke chapter 7, before we actually get into our passage, in Luke 7, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees. And he says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, especially in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus spends so much time at a meal, on his way to a meal, returning from a meal, or giving a story about a meal. And so we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at some of these meals that Jesus shared, asking, what is the significance of what's going on in these stories? And so we begin this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We'll start reading at verse 27. Luke chapter 5, starting at 27. So Luke 5, we'll read verses 27 through 32. So Luke 5, starting at 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Now, pause real quick. Levi, we know Levi most by another name. Levi is Matthew. We're more familiar with him as Matthew, but Levi is Matthew. Okay, so he sees Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Please pray with me. Father God, as we dig into these stories, as we dig into your word, Lord, we pray that you would open us to see that these words are not just any words. These words are your words. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. See, I think many of us are really familiar with these stories, with this story. And I think in a lot of ways, this story is pretty easy for us to just dismiss, for us just to read over. Because I imagine for many of us, our understanding of this event, of this story, is pretty similar to the opinion I had of the story for a long time, which is that the tax collectors are these people that nobody liked. They're these poor people nobody liked. And the Pharisees are these people that often seem like they're walking around having an issue with everyone and everything all of the time, right? And so it seems on first glance that this is a story of Jesus just simply having a meal with somebody that his certain people didn't like, right? But I think the story goes so much deeper. I think what Jesus is doing is so much more radical. The grace, the hospitality he's showing is so incredibly radical. And to see this, we're going to start right at the beginning of the story. So I'll put the words up on the screen. So Luke 5, starting at 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," he said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So Levi, Matthew, is a tax collector. But what does that actually mean? What is it? Who is a tax collector? What does a tax collector actually do? Well, during this time, Israel is under the control of Rome, right? And Rome is the largest empire the world has ever seen. To give you an image of the size of Rome, put a map up, everything that's in that kind of orange color is controlled by Rome. So you're starting in Spain on the left, sweeping through most of Europe, coming around the sea into Turkey, Israel, Egypt, and even the top parts of Africa, this territory is huge. And Rome is ruled by the emperor, the Caesar. And now Caesar's income comes from the tax of his people, right? So if you're Caesar in the first century, how in the world do you tax an empire that large? What do you do? How in the world do you set up a tax system where you are getting your income from a territory that incredibly big? See, his tax system was way different than ours, right? I mean, it's kind of fitting. We're right at the end of tax time. And so for many of us, we're quite familiar with things like this, right? With TurboTax, with the IRS, with taxes. And the way our tax system works is we supply documentation to the government telling our income, our deductions. And then based on all of that, there's a certain percentage that we have to pay. And so we come down to an exact number that we have to pay in taxes each year, right? And if throughout the year we've paid less, that means we need to pay more at the end. But we also live in a system that if you paid more through the year, you then get a check at the end getting this back, right? And so we live in a system where taxes and the IRS and everything is pretty, at least if you know what's going on, is fairly clear. See, in Caesar's day, in Matthew's day, in Jesus' day, the tax system looked very, very different. That in order to tax the entire empire, Caesar didn't have TurboTax and the IRS. What Caesar had is he would employ tax collectors. So they're also called publicans. And these tax collectors were responsible for gathering the tax of their region. And the way a tax collector would become a tax collector is essentially the tax collector would take a region and they would then bid to Caesar on the region. And what they would bid is they would say, out of this region, I will get you X amount of money in taxes. And then somebody else would come and they would put a bid in for the region. And Caesar, being the businessman he is, Caesar takes the highest bid, right? So the person who promises to get at the most amount of tax from a region, they're the ones that are awarded the contract. They get to be the tax collector of that region. And there's some data saying that it's likely that upon getting that bid, the tax collector would have to pay half right up front and would spend the rest of the year collecting taxes from the region to pay that second half at the end of the year. But what's interesting, though, is there's really no law governing how much that tax collector could tax. Because the tax collector is not on Rome's payroll. It's not like they're getting a weekly check from Caesar, but the tax collector gets paid by taxing the region more than what he pays to Caesar. The tax collector gets to pocket the rest. So as a tax collector, your biggest fear is that you're going to give Caesar a number and you're not going to be able to get it from your region, right? And so tax collectors were pretty incredibly ruthless in taxing their regions. And so as somebody living in Israel, what you have to pay is whatever the tax collector demands of you, right? It's not like you work out a sheet with your income and your exemptions, and at the end you come to a number. You pay whatever they demand. And so you find yourself getting poorer and poorer and poorer as more and more is demanded of you. Well, you're watching Rome and this tax collector get richer and richer and richer. Now, imagine what this feels like, right? Imagine what it feels like to be a citizen during this time, that you're getting taxed more and more. You're watching them get richer and richer off your money. And then what's worse is you probably know that person. They probably live up the street. You might have grown up with them. It's in a lot of cases a Jewish person who is now working with Rome to collect the taxes of your region. They're partnering with the very people who are oppressing you, right? As a citizen, they're part of the problem, right? They're part of the problem. They are part of the oppression that you're feeling. Tax collectors are despised. They're avoided. They're almost viewed as sellouts, as cozying up with Rome and furthering the oppression on the people. You as a citizen are getting squeezed for every last penny. How many of you have ever had cable, right? Have you ever had it where, and I'm sure they do a lot better now than what they used to, at least in my experience, but have you ever had it where you sign up for a package or you sign up for something, whether it be cable or anything else, and you're told what you're signing up for is going to cost you $60 a month, right? And so you work through the budget and you realize, okay, we can make this work. This will be okay. And so you sign up and you get that first bill. Is it for $60? No, the bill's not for $60, it's for $95, right? And immediately you think, oh, hold on, they must have got something wrong, until you start seeing fees and charges, and you realize you're actually on the hook for this thing for the next 12 months because you signed a dotted line a month ago, right? Now, imagine the feeling of this happening to you multiple times every single week. You're being charged. More is being taken from you. Imagine what you feel about that tax collector. And then imagine you're out and you're walking along and you know where the tax collector's house is. You know the tax collector's house. And imagine you're out, you're walking along, you look in the tax collector's house, and he's having a party. Of course he's having a party. But you look in, and who's sitting in the party? But Jesus and his disciples, right? Hold on. What is he doing there, right? Jesus, don't you understand who those people are? They're part of the problem. Don't you understand? They are the ones who are partnering with Rome and furthering the oppression of our people. What? And you're in there and you're partying and you're eating, you're having a good time with them? What are you doing, right? Which is exactly what the Pharisees do. See, the Pharisees come along. The next part of the story, the Pharisees and the teacher of the law who belong to their sect complains to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, the Pharisees, in a lot of ways, kind of get a bad rap, right? We've got a ton of stories in the gospel where they seem highly legalistic. They just don't quite get it. But in that culture, the one thing the Pharisees are, what you can say for the Pharisees is they are trying to do everything they can to be as faithful as they possibly can to their understanding of the law given by God, right? They're doing what they can to try to live by the law, to try to encourage, to try to make sure the people around them are living by the law. And we see that in a lot of ways their interpretation is off and they get some things wrong, but they're really trying to be faithful, right? I think in a lot of ways we have a lot in common to them. But what they're doing is the Pharisees are really modeling their life the way the entire religious system has been modeled, the way the entire system has been modeled. And I think we get a good glimpse of this and even looking at the very temple itself. See, if you go to Jerusalem, the religious center of Israel, the temple is set up in a very distinct way. And we've looked at it before, but I'm going to pull the picture up on the screen again. So this is kind of a picture of the entire Temple Mount. It looks small, but it would have been gigantic. And the way the temple was set up is there were different courts in the temple. And there were gates that prevented you from leaving one court and entering the other unless you were entering a court that you were allowed to enter, okay? So what you would do is immediately when you enter into the temple, you would enter the court, what's known as the court of Gentiles. And so the court of Gentiles, let's see if I can pull this up. The court of Gentiles, it's not going to go. So the court of Gentiles is if you walk right in from the left into that big area between the left gate and the temple, that is called the court of Gentiles. So if you are a Gentile and you are considered clean and you want to worship Yahweh, you can enter the court of Gentiles and you can worship there. But, oh, there we go. So the court of Gentiles is right kind of, is that going? All right, I'm going to forget it. So you could enter the court of Gentiles and you could worship Yahweh there. You could not go further. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go past the court of Gentiles, and then if you look at that temple, the very front part of the temple, there's a small little area. This would have been the court of women, where as long as you were ceremonially clean, you were Jewish, you were a female, you could enter the court of women, but you could not go any further. Now, if you were a Jewish male who is considered ritually and ceremoniously clean, you could pass through another gate and you could enter the court right in front of the actual temple itself. Now, if you were a Jewish male who is a priest, you could then enter the temple itself in doing the work of the temple. And then in the Holy of Holies, in the back of the temple, the place they understood God actually dwelt, that is the place that one person, one time a year, that high priest on the Day of Atonement, they could enter that place. But the interesting thing is the way the temple was set up is the closer you got to God, the fewer people were allowed, right? That as you got closer to God, fewer and fewer and fewer people were given access. Now Jesus, so the Pharisees really model their lives after this. And so if the Pharisees are going to have a banquet, who comes to the banquet? Well, very few people, right? It's people like them, people as righteous they understood as them are allowed. They model their lives kind of after this system. And what we see is Jesus takes all of these barriers that are in place to keep people away from the presence of God. And what we see is Jesus essentially crushes them. And instead of setting up barriers to keep people from entering the presence of God, Jesus, the very presence of God, crushes these barriers and goes right out to them, right? We see Jesus being radically gracious and hospitable in going out to the very people the system was set in place to keep out. Because where were the tax collectors invited in this? The tax collectors don't get in, right? The tax collectors don't have access to God in this system, and Jesus goes right out to them. The presence of God going right out, crushing these barriers. And so the question, one of the questions, is we don't live in a world where we have tax collectors partnering with Rome and helping oppress the people. But we do still have a system where certain people are held at arm's reach, right? We still, I think, live in a world where certain people are kept a safe distance away. A people that might not look like us or think like us. Maybe it's somebody that's in a different economic level or a different social standing. Maybe it's the person they plan to vote for, that guy or that girl. And there are people that our system tells us to keep at a safe distance away. And so the question is, what posture do we take as individuals, as the church? How are we going to respond? Are we going to live like the Pharisees, maintaining these distances, maintaining these barriers, these gaps between us and those around us? Or will we be a church that models that radical hospitality, that radical love and grace of Jesus, who breaks down these barriers and goes right to those people, any people? What way will we live? Setting up barriers or crushing them down? And then, in what ways do we still work in a system that says, like the temple, that people have access to God by coming through these doors? And in what ways, in the temple, God's presence was understood to be right there, and to have access to God, you have to then enter this space. And yet we don't see Jesus hanging out in the temple, waiting for people to come to him, right? We see Jesus instead going out from this place into his communities, into the neighborhoods, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God to wherever he's going. We don't see Jesus telling his disciples to go to the temple and hang out and wait for people to come to you. We see Jesus telling the disciples to go out, to go, yes, go into Jerusalem, but also go into Judea and Samaria, go into the surrounding areas, go to the end of the world, go out with this message. Don't just sit and wait for people to come in. Go out to them. So then what kind of church, what kind of people are we going to? Are we just going to sit and wait for people to come to us? Or are we going to model ourselves after the life of Jesus, after the direction he gave the disciples, to be people who understand that this message that Jesus brought, this inbreaking of the kingdom of God here, changes everything? And instead of just sitting around waiting, to be people who respond to his call to going out into our schools, our communities, our neighborhoods, showing the world who God is, showing the world what God is like. How are we going to live like the Pharisees, or putting on display that radical love, grace, and hospitality we see in Jesus? May we be those type of people. May we be here, that type of church. Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the barriers that are in place that keep us away from those you might be calling us to. Lord, we pray that you would make us aware of the barriers that separate, that divide, and that we would have the courage and the strength and the willingness to break those down and to go to those that you are calling us to. We pray that you would help us to see that what draws us together in you is much greater than what could ever divide, and that we would respond to your call to go out into your world bringing the good news of your kingdom here. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And please stand for this morning's blessing. Friends, as you go, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Amen.